Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious body is a fading flower, which is at the head of the burdened valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, lined upon line, lined upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule these people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the ploughman keep ploughing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled his surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with a horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." We come to Isaiah chapter 28. Covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 29, we come to this message, a failed state and church. Today we hear much of a failed state. Definitions of a failed state differ. But generally, we know, we get the idea of what a failed state is. A state that has failed to function as a state. The power is in the hands of an individual or a group of individuals, so they rule with an iron fist. All power has gone out of control and public services are not provided for. The economy has collapsed and the state fails to uphold justice. The rule of law is not observed. The state or country is unable to interact normally with other states or nations. So you see now, roughly, that is the definition of a failed state. There are such failed states in the world, and we certainly grieve to be a failed state ourselves. If we are not careful, we can easily be a failed state. And Judah was in danger of being a failed state. And Judah was also God's people. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel split into two. The northern nation of Israel had already been taken away, and therefore it did not exist as an independent state. The southern nation of Judah remained, and it was in great danger of becoming a failed state, just like the northern nation. And because Judah was God's people, we have to say that it is a reflection of the church as well. And it is not wrong for us to say that Judah was becoming a failed state and a failed church. And we do not want to be a failed church. And there are certainly lessons to be learned from today's passage. To set the passage in context, we must remember that chapter 28 to chapter 35 begins a new section in the book of Isaiah. The previous section, chapter 13 to chapter 27, constituted one section which has been called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. In other words, it foretold of the future spiritual kingdom that was going to come with the arrival of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 28 to chapter 35, and some will take it all the way to chapter 38. The way it is written is now in narrative. In the previous section, it was in prose, in poem form. So it is in poem, poetry, now it is in prose. But while in prose, it is also written in a beautiful style. And we have mentioned time and again that Isaiah shows himself to be a literary giant. In his days, he stood out as one of the most accomplished writers, and he wrote very well. And he wrote in language that showed that he had a good command of language, and he used it as a vehicle to convey across truth. And God inspired him to write. And this new section that we are beginning, chapter 28 to chapter 35, has been called the Book of Zion. It concerns God's people, the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem. And to look at today's passage in context, we are looking at it in a section. It is the beginning of a new section, chapter 28 to chapter 35, the Book of Zion. But we must see that it is connected with the previous section, and the present chapter is certainly connected with the previous chapter. And one particular thought that connects the present chapter with the previous one is to be found in the words of chapter 27, verse 1 to verse 6. And in particular, we begin looking at verse 2, chapter 27, verse 2. In that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day, night and day. So the people of God is compared to a vineyard. A garden that is full of grape vines. And we know that this is not the first time that Isaiah used the picture of the vineyard to picture God's people. In chapter 5, he had already use the picture of the vineyard. But there is a contrast in chapter 5. Woes were pronounced upon the people of God in Jerusalem. Woe was pronounced upon Judah, the people of God. You turn back to chapter 5. In verse 8, we are told of the first woe. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Then in verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning. Verse 18, we are told, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. In verse 20, we are told, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And in verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So altogether, there were six woes in chapter 5. So it was a message of judgment upon the people of Judah, upon God's people. God expected good fruits from them, but they produced sour grapes. They could not produce good wine because of the sour grapes that grew on them. Then in chapter 27, the prophecy is more positive in contrast to chapter 5. It shows to us that God is going to do something to the nation of Israel. Left to themselves, they failed. Now God is going to do something in them. God is going to ensure that his people produce good grapes and therefore good wine. Now, how does chapter 27 connects with chapter 28? Chapter 28 talks about the nation of Israel by picking up the idea of the woes mentioned in chapter 5. So chapter 27 is connected to chapter 28 by the fact that God is still talking about his people, but talking about his people like a grapevine, like a vineyard. Okay? And it connects with chapter 5 with the six woes. One woe after another is going to be taken up. So you see now that Isaiah, as you stand back and look at the overall structure of his book, there is a certain pattern. Isaiah wrote deliberately. So he wrote with a certain development in mind. Okay? So chapter 28 links with chapter 27 by showing to us that God is now focusing his attention on his people. No more is judgment being pronounced upon all the nations, like in chapter 13 to chapter 27. One nation after another until we come back to God's people in chapter 27. Chapter 28 onwards comes back to God's people, just as has been alluded to, mentioned clearly actually in chapter 27. But we link it to the concept or the idea of the vineyard in chapter 5, where there were six woes. One woe after another is going to be taken up. And the first woe is going to be elaborated upon, expanded upon in chapter 28. So that is the background. And in this chapter, chapter 28, we are going to see how that first woe reveals to us the state of God's people at that time. And from the prophecy that was pronounced upon the nation of Judah, we are going to learn lessons for God's people throughout the ages, in other words, for ourselves as well. So we as God's people must learn to look out for the signs or dangers of a failed state and therefore a failed church. We don't want to be a failed church, a church that does not keep to the standard that God has for us in the Bible. We fail in what ways? So we are going to learn how to recognize a failed church. Why should we recognize a failed church? In a Christian life, we don't want to go to a church that has failed, much as we would not want to become a failed state. And don't be surprised when we become a failed state, then people are unhappy and many people will leave and go and settle elsewhere. So we would be a church like that. And we know that if we deliberately go to settle in a failed church, we are going to harm ourselves spiritually. So don't go to a failed church. Learn to recognize the marks of a failed church and avoid it. And for ourselves as a church, we want to learn what constitutes a failed church, and we want to avoid becoming a failed church. So the lesson then is to learn how to recognize a failed church in order to avoid it and to avoid becoming one ourselves. Now, what are the marks of a failed church? There are three main marks of a failed church given to us in this chapter. In verse 1 to verse 8, we have the first mark of a failed church. The leaders are self-indulgent. The leaders took care of themselves and became worldly. They were self-indulgent. We must understand the historical setting. Hezekiah had come to the throne at that time. His father Ahaz had died. Isaiah started ministering in the days of Ahaz, but Ahaz had died. His son Hezekiah is now on the throne. And Hezekiah, at the beginning of his reign, was so fearful of the Assyrians. The Assyrians in the north had come down and attacked their northern brethren. Remember, the nation of Israel originally was one in the days of David and Solomon. But after the reign of King Solomon, the nation split into two. 10 tribes were in the north. They were named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So the northern nation was called Ephraim, after the biggest tribe. But because more tribes were in the north, they continue also to use the name Israel. So Israel or Ephraim. Then two nations in the south, the two tribes were in the south, and it was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. So the nation of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were in the south. So at the moment, Judah remained. Ahaz had died. Hezekiah was on the throne. Hezekiah knew that the northern nation, the northern brethren, the 10 tribes, had been attacked by the Assyrians. And the people had been taken away and scattered throughout the empire of the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians have brought in other people to live in Samaria or to live in this Israel. Okay? So that was what happened. So Hezekiah, being fearful of the Assyrians were still in power and thinking of conquering everywhere and eyeing the nation of Judah. So Hezekiah sought an alliance with the southern superpower, Egypt. Remember, in those days, it was not America and China that was competing to be the world superpower. It was Assyria and Egypt. Later, Babylon was going to arise, taking over the Assyrian Empire. But for the moment, we are considering Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. So these then were the two superpowers. And Judah, under Hezekiah, decided to seek alliance with Egypt in order to fend themselves against Assyria. And Isaiah's word to Hezekiah was, don't rely on your own wisdom. Don't rely on the strength of the flesh. Don't rely on Egypt. See, Egypt will not be able to save you from Assyria. The Lord will save you from Assyria. So don't rely on man. Don't rely on your own personal wisdom. Don't think that that is the right thing to do and the diplomatic thing to do. Now, we read of this actually in chapter 30. If you turn with me to chapter 30 briefly, you'll see it mentioned there, beginning from verse 1, where Isaiah become more direct in his speech. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Then in verse 7 we are told, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. So you see here that Isaiah was against Judah seeking alliance with Egypt. They keep using their own cleverness, forming alliance here, forming alliance there, maneuvering themselves in order to stave off, to prevent Assyria from coming down to attack them. When all the while they were God's special people, God had entered into a covenant with them. They were God's people. God was their God. They should have trusted their God instead of trusting in the arms of flesh, namely Egypt, or to trust in their own wisdom, namely to form an alliance with Egypt. So they were too smart in their own eyes. They tried to solve their own problems without praying to God, without seeking God's will. And therefore, Isaiah's word was very direct to Hezekiah that he was doing wrong before God for trusting in it of his own wisdom and for trusting in man. And that occurred in the year 702 BC. We know quite precisely the time because Hezekiah later took Isaiah's advice. He broke off from Egypt, and Egypt, of course, was not happy and threatened Judah. But what happened was in the year 701 BC, we are talking about before the time of Christ, okay? 701 BC, Assyria under Sennacherib came down and attacked Judah and reached up to the walls of Jerusalem. And we have come across, we have read a passage concerning how God struck dead the army of Sennacherib overnight. And Sennacherib awoke and found 160,000 of his troops had died in an unusual way. And so he shook him and he withdrew the remainder of his forces back to Assyria. And there, while worshipping in his temple, he was killed by one of his own sons. Okay? So that was Sennacherib. That occurred in the year 701 BC. But the year before that, Hezekiah had already broken off from Egypt. And we know that because a subsequent chapter tells us that it was a year later. See, we look at chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, at year to year, let feasts come around. And when we come to that chapter, you will realize that the expression at year to year can be mean that the year before that year, before Assyria, which is under the name of Ariel, Assyria was struck by God. Okay? So it was the year before that. So in the year before that, the events of this chapter took place. So Hezekiah had gone down to Egypt and made arrangements and joined into an alliance, signed a treaty with them. And the people came back, were so happy, and it was announced in the press at that time, say the equivalent of our modern press or our computer internet news. And in those days, they had their own system of news being passed, and the news came, it has been signed, the treaty has been signed, hooray, we have succeeded. And as the entourage came back from Egypt, people lined the streets, they waved their hands, they waved their flags, they waved palm leaves to welcome back the ambassador. Then a public holiday was probably declared because the people just gathered together and these palace officials were feasting away and drinking away. And Isaiah, remember, was a palace prophet. He was in and out of the palace. See, he was a person of high standing. And he saw everything with his own eyes. So his description of the situation is reflected in the present chapter we are studying. That was the background to the situation, the historical background. And Isaiah, now moved by the Spirit of God, began to pronounce this prophecy in the hearing of all Judah, pronounced this prophecy in the hearing of the king Hezekiah. Don't be too happy. Don't rely on your own wisdom. You haven't sought God. You haven't sought His will. And now you're relying on your wisdom and you're thinking that this is the right thing to do and you're so happy about it. And you're relying on the arms of flesh. You think that Egypt will be strong enough to help you prevent from Assyria from coming down to attack. You are badly mistaken. Eh? So Isaiah took up the prophecy by first reminding Judah what had happened to their northern brethren, the people of Israel, 20 years ago. So if this event happened round about the year 702 BC, remember BC, you as you go backwards, the years the number get higher. We come smaller and smaller number to the time of Christ, and then we higher as we move away from the time of Christ. So now it's 2015. Next year is 2016. We add on from the time of Christ. But before the coming of Christ, we move backwards, the number becomes bigger. So in the year 701 BC, as the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, and what happened was that the army of Assyria, of Sennacherib, was destroyed by God, by God's power. So 701 BC, that means in the year, 1 year or two before that incident, Hezekiah had gone down to Egypt and then signed the treaty and came back. They were so happy. Okay? So that was roughly the year 702 BC. So 701, Sennacherib's army was destroyed by God. That means 702, roughly. Okay, so working backwards. So 702 was about 20 years after the time the northern nation was taken away. Because you remember that number, the northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. The southern nation of Judah was taken away by Babylon in later days. What year is that? It is good to remember. It is 586 BC. So 722 BC, the northern nation of Israel was destroyed by Assyrians and taken away. The southern nation was taken away by the Babylonians in later days in 586 BC. 722, 586. So these are numbers that are worthwhile remembering as you study the Old Testament. You roughly place the events according to this time period. Okay, so Hezekiah was therefore being reminded by Isaiah. He was being reminded by Isaiah, 20 years ago, do you not remember? Our northern brethren was taking pride in the fact that they were a beautiful city. Samaria was built on a hill, the hill of Samaria. The northern nation, there was this hill of Samaria. It began in the days after King Asa, that was a powerful king, and he was reigning. And then at that time, the northern nation of Israel acquired the hill Samaria. You can refer to it briefly in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24. In the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 16, in verse 24, we are told that at that time, Omri reigned, you see, verse 23 of 1 Kings 16. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shema for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shema, owner of the hill. That is the background. Okay? And Samaria became well known as a beautiful, lush place where the grapevines grew on the slopes. It is almost like you say, you know, Cameron Highlands. You think of the flowers in Cameron Highlands. You think of the vegetables that grow in Cameron Highlands. In those days, Samaria was well known for the grapevines and other things that were grown there. They took pride in that fact, but Isaiah reminded Hezekiah and the people of Judah. What happened? The Lord sent down a storm. The storm was, of course, a reference to Assyria. In verse 2, the storm came. The storm brought not only rain. In some countries, the storm brought hail. And hail can kill people, you know. To us, the hail is only so small. Once in a while, we hear of hailstones falling. But in some countries, it can be big chunks of ice. And when you are caught in the hailstone, you can be killed. The big chunk of ice just drop on you, and if you don't seek shelter, you will be knocked to death. See? And remember, this falls from the sky, and as it falls, it picks up speed. And when it reaches what in physics we call terminal speed, you can imagine it comes crashing down, and you know you crush your head. See? So in history, we have known of whole groups of people who are traveling who are killed by hailstones like that. Yeah? So the storm brought hailstone that destroyed not only people but animals and farms. Then the storm turned into water that flooded the place. So floods also brought disaster. Okay? Now this is only a picture, using picture language to portray the Assyrians who came down and caused such devastation, to the extent that the pride, the people's pride, was shattered in verse 3. The ground of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. All the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley. Let the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. He says, You Judah, you are still sleeping. Wake up. Don't you know that a similar thing is going to happen to you as happened to your brethren in the north? See, they took pride in themselves, in the beauty of the place, in the what they were producing. But it was all gone. The storm came, the hailstone and the flood came, destroying everything. The pride of the nation was destroyed. And in no time, it is almost like the picture changed slightly towards the end of verse 5. He says it's like the fig tree. Huh? The first fruits come out. Now people pass by. Of course, they'll pick the figs that are ripe first and pop it into their mouth. Now figs that are ripe, it's nice, tasty. You want to quickly pop into your mouth. So in other words, in no time, it's picked and popped into the mouth. It's gone. So you take pride in what you have produced. You take pride in your ability. That is what will happen to you. So this is a picture of what had already happened in the northern nation. Isaiah is saying it will happen to us here in the south. And because of this, the people was not going to listen. Isaiah knew the people was not going to listen. So he pronounced this to warn them. And since they were not going to listen, God was going to bring about a spiritual change further down the line. The southern nation was going to be taken away by the Babylonians in what year? You remember the northern nation was taken in the 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern nation was going to be taken away by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They will go into exile. And when they return, they were not going to succeed in rebuilding themselves to the glory that they had before. And we know why. Because the glory of the Lord had departed from his people. The day would come when the prophecy of Isaiah and all the other prophets would be fulfilled. A new age would begin with the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of the tribes of Israel. So God was going to preserve the southern nation of Judah. A remnant will remain until the Savior is born into the world. Then will come the new age when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. The gospel will be preached to all the nations. This new age in which God will call out his chosen people from all the nations. See? So we have come across this time and again. And here Isaiah is reminding us of that new age, the age of the gospel again in verse 5. In that day, remember this formula, in that day the Lord of hosts will pour a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. He will do this. And this has been recognized as the picture of the church, the New Testament church. And that is why the people use this expression for glory and for beauty. So it's taken from verse 5. The local church or the church of Jesus Christ is described as the glory and beauty of God. In the church, we can see the glory of God and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be for the remnant of his people and for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In other words, people may attack, but they can turn them back because the city of God is powerful and strong. The Lord Jesus Christ is king in it. So Isaiah is again lifting up his vision to prophesy that there is no hope for the Old Testament people of God. They will not listen, but God will create a new people. He will call for himself a church, the church when the Savior arrives. Okay? So that then is the what is being told. But back to the present situation of Judah. We know that Isaiah was warning them because the nation was going astray. It was decaying from within. Outwardly, they looked strong. Remember, Hezekiah was a powerful king, so he managed to bring about much construction in the country. And imagine, he did not build the Twin Towers. We don't read of the Twin Towers at that time. But something equivalent. He built fortresses everywhere. We have come across that before in our earlier studies. And he also constructed the aqueduct that took fresh water into the city of Jerusalem. And he constructed another layer of walls around the city of Jerusalem. And in between the two layers of walls, he had the reservoir where the fresh water went underground and was stored there in the reservoir. So when the nation was attacked later by the Assyrians, they cut off all the water supply outside of Jerusalem so that the enemies had no water supply, whereas the water supply came underground into the city, and the city was able to stand for a long time. See? So Hezekiah showed that he was a very enterprising man who seemed to be building everywhere. But what they could not see was the spiritual rot, the corruption from within. You see, and Isaiah was pointing this out. Don't take pride in the fact that outwardly you are strong. Outwardly you seem to be progressing. But look the way God looks at you. Look at yourself the way good God looks at you. See? And with that in mind, you come to realize that verse 7 and verse 8 would be more easily understood. Otherwise, you would think that, you know, this, how could this be? Now, let's explain. In verse 7, he says that people were just drinking, getting drunk, see, enjoying themselves. And not only because of celebrating the signing of the treaty with Egypt, that provided the immediate reason for celebration. But all this while they have been depending on themselves, their own cleverness, their own strength, they have not humbled themselves before God. They were not actually listening to God's word. They were supposed to be God's people. Now, where were those who teach God's word? Now, you know that the fish rots from the head. It is the king and the government officials who were corrupt that brought the nation to a corrupt situation. And where were the spiritual leaders? The prophets were supposed to receive vision from God and pass on that vision to God's people. But they were not doing that. No vision was coming to them. They were proclaiming their own teaching. And where were the priests? The priests were supposed to open up God's word and explain and apply God's word to the people. But they were not doing that. Instead, they were joining the political leaders, the civil leaders, in drinking and getting drunk. See? So how could they bring God's word to God's people? They were only putting on the show. They were not actually teaching God's word. See? But you say, that would be obvious, isn't it? But it's not obvious. They were dressed properly, but like pastors or priests. And they were in a situation where people look upon their position as, whoa, so honorable and so powerful. And who would dare to expose the prophet and say, you are a false prophet? Who would say to the priest that you are not qualified to teach? Because they wore the dress of the priest, they wore the garb of the prophets, and they were there in a position given to them, recognized by all. So if not for Isaiah, who was given this revelation by God and with discernment, seeing through these people, the others would not know. They would just pay homage to the prophets and the priests, and they would listen to the words that they utter, but they failed to see that these men are actually uttering their own things just to please people, but all the while they were enjoying themselves, drinking, intoxicated, getting drunk like the civil leaders. So that was the situation. That was the situation described in verse 7 to verse 8. So you must understand that when the church is filled with leaders who are worldly, who live a worldly life, whose basic values are the same as the unconverted people of the world, that is a sign that the church is failing. We say a failed state, a failed church. And here is the first sign of a failed church. When the leaders are worldly, they forget their God-appointed task, and they lead the church astray. See? So learn to recognize whether the leaders are worldly. See, worldliness can be detected when the leaders live the lifestyle of people of the world, when they have values that are no different from the unbelievers of the world. They may put on a show, see, carrying out their task, carrying the Bible, opening the Bible, yeah, saying things that contains holy, holy words. But where is the substance? Where is the message from God? See, beware of leaders of the church who become worldly. Okay? And if leaders are worldly, beware that you are not led astray and become worldly yourself. And in churches where even there are godly leaders who are trying to turn the church around, there are those who are worldly. Worldliness draws people away. You see, your hearts are turned away from God. You put on the show, carrying the Bible, coming to church, you see, proclaiming yourself to be a Christian, you see. But we have been concerned. We have been concerned for you. See? You're of a worldly frame of mind. See? For so long we have been concerned for you. You're being drawn away by the world. See, are you not going to awake to the realization that you are in danger of going astray? See? So it can happen to a church, it can happen also to the individual Christian. Beware of worldliness. Then secondly, the word of God is despised. When you see the church despising the word of God, you know that that is the second mark of a failed church. And in verse 9 to verse 19, Isaiah was mocked by the prophets and the priests whom he was exposing. Okay? And they did not realize how shallow and how immature they were. They used pompous words, you see, but actually they were so shallow and so immature spiritually. In fact, we'll say that whether they are converted or not. So in verse 9, we read of words like this: whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he go to? Will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. Now, if the prophets and priests are like that, you can expect the people to be shallow and immature as well. So you talk about things of the Bible, they don't understand what you're saying, you see. Now, bring an unconverted person to church. Yeah? You say, what are you doing? We are having a conference. What do you do at a conference? So we hear God's word. What is God's word? The Bible's teaching. They don't know that God's word is the Bible's teaching. And what else do you do? Oh, we have missions reports, you know. Oh, what are missions reports about? Oh, it's about church planting effort. What is church planting? You see, they are ignorant of what it means by to plant a church. They don't know that that is the expression used in the Bible to start a new church. They are unfamiliar with things. You see, we mentioned this organization, that organization, this person doing that, and that person doing that. They're totally ignorant when they should have been well informed. And it is just a sign of their immaturity, their lack of connection with God and therefore with his people and therefore with his work. See? So you can call yourself a Christian, but are you in touch with God, with his word, with his people? You see? And if you are not in connection with his word, his word is just merely words to you, but it doesn't speak to you, and you are not in a living relationship with God, then your connection with his people is not there. Your relationship with his people, his work is not there. Therefore, when we talk about planting a church, what is planting a church? You talk about hearing God's word. What is God's word? You see? So you are that immature, man. You're that ignorant, you see? If you have been a true Christian, you would have understood these expressions, these words. See? And these people were so shallow and so worldly that Isaiah found difficulty helping them understand. And Isaiah was trying to raise the nation to God's standard. He is not going to lower God's word to them. So what did he do? He was a great teacher. He was a good teacher. Remember, he's a literary giant. He wrote good prose and good poems, and yet he was a very good teacher. He was able to make things simple. So he first assessed the situation of the people. Ah, they are at that level. So he would come beginning from that level. You don't want to shoot too high, then you miss the mark. So since they are at that level, you come to their level. But you don't stop at that level and lower the truth to them. No, you must raise them to the level of God's word. But how do you do it? You have to do it gradually, line by line, line by line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Then you watch them grow in understanding. It is like a plant growing. And then if the shoot is growing that direction, well, you know, remove all the surrounding things that obstruct its growth. And let it add another inch there. Let it add another inch there. And the branches are growing. The tree is growing well. So in teaching, you first assess the level the hearers are. That's number one. If you are a teacher and if you aspire to be a teacher of God's word, even in teacher in school, teachers listen. You see, you may have attended all the teacher's training courses, but remember, God's word has much to teach you. The first thing is assess the level of the hearers. Begin there. Don't shoot too high. Begin there. Then what do? You bring God's word down to them? No, you raise them to the level of God's word. It's a different approach altogether. We don't want to lower God's standard. We bring them up to God's standard. But how do you do it? You don't rush. You do it line by line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Then you watch them grow, and you see people grow differently. When there is any sign, any point of growth, you encourage it, add on to it, here a little, there a little, so that they begin to develop. Isaiah did that. And certainly as a prophet, he was training up others to do that to the nation. But what did the priests and the prophets do? They were going to jeer at Isaiah. They mocked at him, line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. They were making it into a jingle, a song, to jeer at Isaiah, to jeer at all those who were with him teaching the people. See? So they really mock him. And we know they were mocking because we are told in verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. They were scornful at Isaiah. And then you look at verse 22. Now therefore do not be mockers. You see, these people were scornful. They were mocking Isaiah, mocking his colleagues who are together trying to raise the level of understanding of God's word in the nation. They were really despising God's word. And what happened is, when pointed out, they were adamant in their rebellion against the truth. So Isaiah prophesied in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to these people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest. See? God desired the people to hear and understand. They refused to want to hear, and therefore they failed to understand. God will therefore judge them by causing foreigners to come and attack them and speak to them in a foreign language. So in a language that you can understand, you refuse to listen, and therefore you do not understand. God's judgment is he will bring a people with a language you cannot understand and you will not understand. See, that is God's judgment. And this is picked up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, when he talks about tongue speaking. He says, tongue speaking, speaking in languages that you have not learned. Tongue speaking is a gift of God, and it is a judgment to unbelievers, is not to believers. So why do you clamor for the gift of tongues? You see, if you are given gifts of tongues, it means that God's judgment is coming to you. See? So when you can understand in Greek, and in those days they use the Bahasa Pasar, the Koine Greek. So Paul said, we come preaching to you in the language, in the common language, and you don't want to listen. Then you are seeking this sign, seeking that sign, and wanting the ability to speak in tongues. The apostles were given the ability to preach in other languages which they have not learned before. Miraculously, they were given the ability to speak in tongues. the people also clamor for that ability. See? And Paul rebuked them and say that tongues, the gift of tongues is actually a sign to unbelievers, not to believers. Okay? So back to this passage, we must see that Isaiah was prophesying that since the people rebel and refuse to want to understand, they will be given no understanding by people of a foreign tongue. Okay? In other words, a foreign nation was going to attack them. See? Then God intended spiritual rest for them, and we know that that rest is to be found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, the last few verses. Then in chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, there is a rest awaiting us in Christ. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, Joshua was not able to give rest to the nation of Israel. There still is that rest to be found in Christ. Spiritual rest is to be found in the Savior coming, but the people refuse to listen. Okay? And there's refreshing, spiritual refreshing that God intends to give to His people, but they refuse to hear. See? And they jeer at Isaiah's teaching. In verse 13, say Isaiah rebuked them, saying, you scorn God's word and you play around with our teaching. Yeah? So God's word come to you, we are saying, we are teaching you line by line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. You scorn that, you turn it around into a song, and you jeer back at us, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You go on doing that, now, with your scornful spirit laughing at us, see, you will fall backwards, see, you will be broken. You will be snared, see, you will be caught. See, to fall is good enough. To fall backwards, not forward. To fall backwards is sufficient, more than sufficient, but you will be broken. See, you will be snared, you know, caught in a trap, your own trap. That's enough, but you'll be caught. See, you can't escape. In other words, really, you're calling upon yourself judgment. God will cause that to happen. See? And in contrast, you see, God is going to do something wonderful. See? The time will come. But meanwhile, you refuse it. You are rebellious. You say, whatever you claim God has promised, we don't believe. We believe that God is guiding us. See? They claim to have the Spirit of God. They claim to know God's will. They are basically going their own way. So they are a covenanted people. Isaiah reminded them, you're no ordinary people. Of all nations in the world, God chose you to be His people. God entered into a covenant, a special relationship with you. You become His special people. He becomes specially your God. To you are sent His word, to you are sent His prophets, to you are given the oracles of God and the system of worship that's not found in other nations. But they despise it. They say, what covenant? We covenant with hell, you know, with Sheol. You know, Sheol is a state of death. Covenant, die lah. You know, we will accept what we, the responsibility of what we do. We actually are covenanted with hell. We have made an agreement with Sheol. See? And Isaiah say, you dare to say words like this. Huh? See? Death itself will come and swallow you up. See? You say, Isaiah told them, you have been lying, prophesying false things, claiming them that you are prophesying in the name of God. All these lies, you speak lies is bad enough. You claim to speak in the name of God. That is sin, terrible sin. But they are not afraid. They say, you call our teaching what you like, but we will be okay. Isaiah is saying, you hide behind your lies, you take refuge in your falsehood, you will be overcome. God will ensure that you are missed. You will miss out on the blessing to come. So what is that blessing? That blessing is the gospel. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. In other words, whoever believes will not be troubled and be in panic. Instead, they will have peace of heart. And this, in its Greek form, remember the Old Testament, 300 years before the coming of Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, because Greek was the language, common language of the Roman Empire. So in 300 years before the coming of Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was quoted much by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles. That's why, because it's quoted and then translated into our English Bible, you see a slight discrepancy in the words used. See? But actually they are saying the same thing. And so this passage is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. You can see for yourselves, Romans 9, verse 33. Paul is saying the Jews were going to be unbelieving, and therefore they will miss out on the salvation to be found in Christ. Christ is that precious stone. Upon him, if you build, then your faith will be built up. But if you try to be rebellious and go against this stone, you will be crushed. See, Jesus Christ is the stone of stumbling for those who refuse to believe. They rebel against God, they will not be saved. But salvation comes to those who can see in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah and the other prophets. Look at verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. So you look for true justice. It will not be found in this nation and not in our leaders. Not in this generation, not in the future generation. In other words, don't seek justice in man. Don't seek justice in a fallen world. You will always feel unhappy if you rely on man. True justice is to be found in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is brought by his Son, Jesus Christ. When we enter into the kingdom of God, we have the rule of Christ over us. Where is the kingdom of God? Not here, not there, not in this world. It is within you. It is in your heart. When you are submitted to Christ as your Lord, the rule of God has come into your life. So God's kingdom is growing as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we find righteousness, we find justice. When you are building a house, you have to measure the exact length, the width. What do you use? A measuring rod. Today we use a measuring tape. So the horizontal exactness is determined by a measuring rod. Then you have to build up the wall. It has to be really vertical. You don't want the wall to be slanting, and then later when you put the door, it doesn't close properly. See? And many other things can happen. So what do you use? You use a plumb line. You put a line with a weight at the bottom to determine its vertical exactitude. So vertical correctness and horizontal correctness, you use the plumb line and the measuring rod. In other words, whether it is among men or with God, justice and righteousness is to be found in this person who is coming, Jesus Christ. And when you have him rule over your life, then you will be satisfied. You will know God's blessing. God's blessing overflowing. See? But those who want to their own way and even go to the extent and say, we die lah. We have made a covenant with Sheol. We make agreement with death, you see. So they will be passed by and God's judgment will fall upon them. Yeah? And they will be living in fear. And sure enough, when the Babylonians came, see, in 586 BC, in fact, 20 years, in 20 years, it attacked three times. The last time was in 586 BC. The Jews were attacked, see. So in those 20 years when they attacked, those three times. Imagine each time they hear of horses and of soldiers marching, the fear that was in them. They were so fearful, see? So fearful, because each attack shows that people suffered terribly. And each attack leaves a family in grief. Either the father was killed, the mother was killed, the sister was dragged away, the brother was taken away, or what? Each family was left in grief. So you can imagine throughout that period, in that generation, they were in constant fear. And verse 19 portrays this: as often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. God says, see, you come and listen to God's word. Come and trust in Him and believe that there is a coming Savior. See, God will preserve for Himself a remnant, but the majority refuse to listen. They refuse to listen. Look at the end of verse 5. To the remnant of His people. Only a remnant would listen and benefit from the gospel that was proclaimed by Isaiah, that a Savior was coming. So the people at that time who were more spiritual minded, they trusted in what Isaiah said. They trusted in the Savior that was going to come. That's how the remnant in the Old Testament was saved, by trusting in Jesus Christ, although He was yet to come. See, and today for us to be saved and enter into the overflowing blessing of God, it must be upon that Savior as well that we have faith. We mustn't be like the people of Judah, in name the people of God, but they are not truly submitted to God. They wanted their own ways. They trusted in their own wisdom. They trusted in the arms of flesh. They refused to hear God's word. When God's word is despised, the gospel is not preached. But when Isaiah preached the word of God, you discover the gospel is there. The way of salvation is shown. The way of salvation was in the coming Savior. And we know that Savior has already come. Okay? The final point, the warnings of scriptures are not heeded. What are the marks of a failed church? First, the leaders are self-indulgent. Second, the word of God is despised. And thirdly, the warnings of scriptures are not heeded. And this is found in verse 20 to verse 29. You know that Isaiah was a very good teacher. He was a good preacher. In his preaching, it is as though he is reasoning with souls. He wanted to show how foolish it is to continue in this present situation, how foolish it is to continue in the direction you are going. The reasons are given why and why and why, and how important it is therefore to turn around, to repent, how important it is to seek God, and how important it is to come to the blessing that God intends for those who repent. See, we know that because time and again we have seen this, and it's actually declared to us. In chapter 1, you remember, go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, in verse 18, we see how he reasoned with the people. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so on. See? So Isaiah's reasoning is well known. When we come back to chapter 28, we see him reasoning with souls. And a large part of it consists of warnings and of the unreasonableness of rejecting God's overtures. God is pleading, come, come to me. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. He entered Jerusalem and he wept as he saw Jerusalem. You see, the people were just hails to the Son of David, not knowing what they were saying. See, putting on an external show of religion, welcoming him in a worldly fashion. When Jesus Christ's heart was grieved for them, the Lord Jesus said that like a mother hen, he would want to gather them under his wings. But they refused. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation. See, so here Isaiah is reasoning with them. You see, by continuing like that, you leave yourself in an exposed and vulnerable situation. You're open to danger. See, you trust in Egypt, you trust in your own wisdom. What will happen? The Assyrians will come. When the Assyrians come, Egypt will be not coming. Egypt will just conveniently forget the treaty you have signed. See, it's like opening yourself to fight, to be attacked. See, imagine here you have a boxing match. And normally the boxers will lift up their hands, all ready to attack but also ready to defend. But here you are exposing yourself. You know,
oh, you know, when one punch comes, it's too late for you to parry off. It's too late for you to defend yourself. You are just exposing yourself, or to change the sport slightly. Okay, you're in a martial arts competition. See, now you go and expose yourself here. One hit, one kick, you're gone. See, so Isaiah is saying you're making yourself so vulnerable. You're making yourself so open to attack. And under such a situation, are you going to have peace? You wouldn't have peace. At night and day, you're going to worry. At the slightest sound, you're going to worry. See? And with each attack of the Babylonians, they were really put under such terror, such fear. Okay? And it is like, verse 20, it is like a man sleeping on a bed that is too short. And it's cold at night, he covers himself with a blanket. The blanket is too narrow. Imagine sleeping on a bed that's too short, a blanket that's too narrow. It's uncomfortable. Huh? And you know that God will judge you just as in the days in the past, but it is no longer your enemies who are going to suffer. It is you who are going to suffer. Remember Mount Perazim? There was a battle in those days. See? And when the Philistines attacked, when David just became king, see, the Philistines attacked Israel. You read of this in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5. So David pleaded with God, show me, should I go and attack? God said, go, attack. And he had the victory. Then the Philistines regrouped themselves. So David again pleaded with God, show me what I should do. God told him, when you hear the sound of marching on the mulberry tree, then at that point you go forward. And God gave him the victory. Who suffered at that time? Not the people of Israel, but the enemies, the Philistines. But you now, the children of Israel, you are going to see a reversal of your fortunes. In those days at Mount Perazim, I gave you the victory over your enemies. Now your enemies are going to have the victory over you. And even earlier, in the days of Joshua, remember in the days of Moses, and Joshua led the battle against the Amorites. See? And the sun stood still for the enemies to be routed altogether. See? In those days, who had the victory? You, my people. Who suffered? Your enemies. Now there is going to be a reversal of fortune. Joshua 10 is going to be repeated, but in your time. And you are going to be the victims. You will suffer. God is going to do an unusual act. Look at verse 21. What is that unusual act? He's going to cause his people to have the defeat. He's going to allow them to have the defeat, and they will suffer. His people will be rejected. See, he made a covenant with the people, but the covenant was with condition that they be faithful to God. They broke that covenant. So today is Israel God's people? If you understand correctly the teaching of Scripture, you wouldn't say that. Many evangelicals sincerely believe that the nation of Israel is still God's special people. Somehow God will protect them. We say, no, my friend, no. Look at things as taught in the Bible. Look at things spiritually. See? Will no Israel be saved? You say, are things going to be so bad? No, no, no. There will be the elect of God among the Israelites. But they must be saved by the same method, namely by repenting of their sins and coming to faith in Christ. There is one Savior for all nations, including the Jews. Jews will be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. So to us, therefore, we will spread the gospel. We will proclaim the gospel to all the nations, including the Jews. And if there are those who are moved by God to be missionaries among the Jews, yes, by all means, go preach to the Jews. But don't say that the Jews are the special people of God by virtue of the color of their skin, by virtue of their descent from Abraham. That is not true. God has finished with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They rejected God. They broke the covenant with God. And God's purpose has been fulfilled because God has preserved them up to the point when the Savior would come. So the Savior has come. His purpose for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled. In the Old Testament time, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, not today. And God's purpose has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has come from the tribe of Judah, and he has laid down his life for his people. He's risen from the dead. The gospel is now being spread to all the nations. So that is what we must understand. And now, therefore, verse 22, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined upon the whole earth. This applies not only to the nation of Israel, it applies to the whole earth. The stone that is going to be the one for the salvation of his people will be the stone of destruction for those who rebel. God is going to lay that stone in Zion, as he has said in verse 16. Eh? And verse 23 onwards gives us two pictures. First, look at the farmer. And Isaiah doesn't mind spending many words giving these two illustrations in order to bring home the lesson. Look here, look here, look here, my hearers. See? Look at the farmer. Does he keep plowing and plowing and plowing, digging the soil all the time? So Isaiah is basically saying, do you think God takes pleasure in me coming to pronounce to you this message of judgment, to pronounce judgment, to dig at you, to cause you to become uncomfortable? You think this will go on and on forever? No, the time comes when this has to stop, and we begin to plant the seed so that the plants will grow. See? So there is a limit to my message of judgment to you. If you still refuse to listen, we just have to stop and turn to others who will hear. And they who hear will have the seed of the gospel growing in them. They will be saved. They will enjoy the blessing of salvation. See? So farmers also have wisdom. They don't plow and plow and plow all the time. And I am not going to plow forever. I dig at you, I dig at you, I cause you to be uncomfortable, saying that you are not a true believer, saying you must repent, and you don't want to listen. See, but there comes a time when this message will be withdrawn. See, verse 26, God teaches the farmer to stop and to grow seed instead of just plowing all the time. Then another picture is given also from farming, verse 27 onwards. See, when you collect barley, when you collect wheat, and in this country we collect rice, you chop, cut, you see, then what do? You thresh, 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 and also that the rice comes out. You take a heat into a bucket with a mat around it. You see these people in a paddy field, they do it. See, it depends on where you are from and which tradition you follow. Over here, they use a basket and then with a mat around, then you thresh like that so that the grains come out. You go to the longhouse in Sarawak, you see they have a rattan along the longhouse and then they step on it. They hold to the rattan and they step on the rice so that the rice grains come out. You see? Now, you do that to certain type of grain. But to cumin, to some other grain, you don't do that. You destroy them. You see, you don't use a cartwheel to roll over them. You see, they are already clean. They don't need the husking. They don't have thick husk to protect them. What you need is you just collect them together and start grinding to make bread. You see, they are ready for making bread. You don't go on threshing. So you thresh your rice, for example. The rice grain has already come out. You don't thresh anymore. The time comes when you take the actual rice. Huh? You thresh the paddy. The paddy, the grains has come out. Then you unhusk it. When you unhusk it, there's the rice grain. Now you still go on threshing? You will just destroy the rice grains. Take them aside. Then do what you want to do with it. You cook into rice or whatever else. But for cumin, you start grinding it and making it into dough, prepared bread. So the time comes when you have to do what is upbuilding. See? So we tell you the warning that God is giving you so that you may be saved. But we can't spend all the time there. We have to build up God's people as well. We have to feed the children as well. See? So there is a time and a place for everything. See? And all this, Isaiah reminds us as he closes. Look at verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance. Now, are not these words familiar to you?
Turn back. Turn to chapter 9.
Remember verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is truly the evangelical prophet. He does not want us to forget the gospel. He does not want us to forget that the gospel concerns the coming of the Son of God, who is Wonderful Counselor. See? And we know that these words point us to Jesus Christ, who is the Wonderful in Counsel, Excellent in Guidance. The Savior would come. The coming of the Savior would mean judgment to those who reject Him, and salvation and blessing to those who receive Him. So these then are the three marks of a failed church. Leaders were self-indulgent, the word of God is despised, the warnings of scriptures are not heeded. Okay. We conclude, we say this message helps us to recognize a failed church in order that we may avoid it. And it helps us to recognize what constitutes a failed church so that we as a church will not become like that. When churches become like that, you wouldn't be able to tell straight away. Just like in Isaiah's days, you know, people still respected those priests and prophets because they were wearing the garb of the priests and the prophets. And when you see a person in uniform, somehow you have extra respect for the person. See, you forget that when the uniform is off, you see him in the bathroom, in the toilet. He goes to the toilet like me. You suddenly realize he's only a man. But when he wears the uniform, you see, wow, you know, somehow the authority is there. And in Isaiah's time, people had recognized the authority of those prophets and priests, failing to have the discernment that these pompous-looking people who walks about with such air, they are actually empty. They are actually betraying God. They are unfaithful to God. See? It took a man of Isaiah's courage, a man who was filled with God's Spirit, to expose these people. So today, similarly, you see a nice church building. You see people dressed properly. You see them being addressed pastor or reverend so-and-so. You know, you see. But remember, if they show these signs, they are bankrupt. They are not true prophets. They are not true priests. They are not the true servants of God. What are these signs? They are self-indulgent. Look at their life. See? Secondly, they despise God's word and therefore do not preach the gospel. Thirdly, they refuse to heed the warnings of Scripture. Good people try to correct them, but they refuse. Good people pass books for them to read. They refuse. See? They think they are right. They are adamant. They go adamantly in their own direction. In the book of Revelation, we are told that there are churches that are becoming synagogues of Satan. The Jews at that time were referred to as synagogues of Satan. Your church, be careful. Don't be infiltrated by them. Don't become like them. See? A synagogue is a place where people meet to worship God, to hear God's word. But it became the synagogue of Satan. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. And chapter 3, verse 9, at least twice in the book of Revelation, the expression is used. The church can merely be a church, an external shell. And we may not have a nice church building, but the people can be meeting, but it's an external shell. The question is the word of God. Is it faithfully preached? Is the word of God biting the people? If the word does not bite you, then we have failed. We have failed. The word must bite. It must prick you. It must make you realize you're having dealings with God. You're not hearing the mere words of a man. So that is what we must look for. Go to a church where the word of God is being preached systematically in an applicatory manner. Then secondly, Beware, be aware yourself that just as this applies to the church as a whole, it applies to the individuals. We can become self-indulgent. We can be despising God's word and fail to appreciate the gospel. We can become people who fail to heed God's warning. Are you such? Are you such? I hope not. See? And is anybody such out today that you have gone astray? You are one of those worldly person who in name only is a Christian, but you have not known Christ. You have not known him personally. The government of God is not in your heart. You are not in the kingdom of God yet. Then today will be the day you must repent. Heed the warning of God. Don't be like the people of God in Isaiah's days. They were so adamant. They were so rebellious. They wanted to make covenant with death. They did not mind. Don't be like that. Don't, my friend, don't. Don't play with fire. Don't play with God's long-suffering. Yes. The long-suffering of God has a limit. There comes a time when his judgment must fall. So let today be the day of salvation to you. Turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Savior, and you will receive the blessing of eternal life.